Hey, folks, welcome back to the good Parson and I. We got into a conversation there, and we almost forgot to tune back in, so we apologize for that, being a bit tardy on our reentry. Parson, you and I discussed quite a bit before we really got into this, and we talked about it. And so I would like to you, before we go into any other of the details that or any of the other subjects that we had planned for today, would you go into your comment about the First Amendment and Christians?
Absolutely. Well, let me read the First Amendment first. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for the redress of grievances. And what I had shared with you that and I've shared it many times and with others as well, is that if there's one component of the Constitution that Christians hang their hat on more than anything else, it's Amendment 1. And yet Amendment 1 is along with the preamble and Article 6 being the article that established the Constitution as the supreme law of the land, along with the preamble and the article and Article 6, Amendment 1, those three have got to be the most biblically seditious components of both the Constitution and the Bill of Rights combined. There's lots of other problems. Like I've said, in Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian perspective, I apply one chapter to every article and amendment and examine the Constitution by the Bible in there. And it's just littered with problems. But in my opinion, the three worst components of the entire document and the Bill of Rights is, again, the preamble, Article 6, and Amendment 1, the First Amendment. And in fact, in the book, is Chapter 11, and it's subtitled Amendment 1, Government-Sanctioned Polytheism. And that's national polytheism, of course. Today, there's hardly a person, if a person claims to be a Christian or a patriot at least, there's hardly one of them that's not to some extent concerned about the proliferation of the mosques promoting Islam here in America. There's, like I said, there's hardly a person who isn't concerned at least to some degree for that. Well, let me ask a question of those who are listening. Question, is America's landscaped, dotted with mosques, synagogues, and temples devoted to gods not Yahweh, the God of the Bible, because of the First Commandment or because of the First Amendment? Now, here's a clue. It's not because of the First Commandment. Consequently, every American who promotes the First Amendment is complicit in everything biblically abominable, including terrorist acts, the worst of which is the proselytizing of our posterity to their false god, that's committed in the name of any of those false gods and or by their devotees. Because it's the First Amendment who made that possible here in America. And again, for more, and I think it's one of the longer chapters, go to Chapter 11, Government-Sanctioned Polytheism. Without the parameters the Bible's moral laws, the First Amendment is a witch's brew, is a toxic brew. For example, Amendment 1 condones the prohibition of speech, whether spoken or written. So here's another question. Does the Bible, if we want to compare it to the Bible, if you're convinced that God's law is the answer for this nation, in return is this nation to sanity, and back, which can only happen by turning this nation back to God, his kingdom and his laws as intended for government and society. If that's where you're at, does the Bible provide for free speech or limit speech? What about the freedom of speech or the freedom of the press as it concerns God himself? does God grant the freedom to blaspheme his name, for just as for one example? And of course, if you know the third commandment, you know he does not do that. He condemns that. On the other hand, freedom of speech and freedom of the press is used to provide protection for those who promote other religions, in utero infanticide, often called abortion, drug abuse, violence, obscenities, and other abominations condemned by Yahweh. The provision in Amendment 1 for the United States citizens to assemble peaceably. That seems innocuous, doesn't it? Well, but is it harmless for sodomites and infanticide advocates and Satanists to be given the right to assemble peaceably? Again, if you're a promoter of the First Amendment, of the Constitution, and a defender of Amendment 1, you must also champion then the rights of sodomites, baby killers, and Satanists to use Amendment 1 in that fashion, and even to use it against Christians. So there's, again, all, I mean, you read Amendment 1, we've had it read to us so many times, people have defended it, Christian pastors defend it all the time. Here's something I scratch my head, I almost pound my head over this one. You know, you get pastors today always trying to promote the freedom of religion per of course Amendment 1. Well, but what they don't understand is that freedom of religion and Christian liberty are not the same thing. In fact, Christian liberty, also known as Christian dominion, was all but sacrificed on the altar of the First Amendment's religious freedom. If when pastors talk about religious freedom under the First Amendment, they're thinking, well, we've got to get our freedoms. And so what do? They go beg to the secular government for those freedoms under the First Amendment, instead of claiming the Christian liberty, biblical liberty, that God has given them. They petition a secular Supreme Court for their rights instead of their responsibility to promote only the one God of the Bible, and therefore the first and second commandments. It's heresy, and these guys don't even realize what they're doing, because to promote religious freedom is not only to promote religious freedom for Christianity, but for the Muslims, and for the Hindus, and for the Jews, and for the others who have sights on your posterity to win them to their religion and their God. And we become complicit by promoting the First Amendment. We become complicit in a violation of the First and Second Commandments. So there's all kinds of problems. And again, the chapter in which I deal with the First Amendment is one of the longer ones, and there's just all kinds of further problems with it that I address. But that much should give your audience an idea that, boy, this thing that we're hanging our hat on, this ain't what we want to be promoting, because it's the absolute opposite of what we find in God's Word, and particularly in the First and Second Commandments.
Well, so very well said, sir. And I like this, that we're able to weave your vast knowledge and my study of history. We're able to weave this thing together when we're able to communicate like this. But are you familiar with the Committee of Style and Arrangement?
Only by the term.
Okay, well, late August, after the people in Philadelphia, the criminal conspiracy had taken place there on the second floor, and they had actually hung blankets over the windows to keep people from being able to see in, and they had guards at the door to protect them from any outside influence. After late August, I imagine that without air conditioning in Philadelphia and the humidity during the traditional months, and it is recorded, and I checked this, that that summer was one of the hottest summers in history in Philadelphia in 1787.
It should have been a whole lot hotter.
I can't argue with that. But anyway, late August, they take everything that's been done in the Committee of the Whole and they turn it over to the Committee of Style and Arrangement. Okay. Now, the Committee of Style and Arrangement are all Federalists, and the majority of whom are all lawyers. And the one in special was Gouverneur Morris. And Gouverneur Morris took it upon himself to add provisions to the Constitution, which had been removed by vote in the Committee of the Whole. He took it upon himself to change the grammar in the various articles. And then he also completely rewrote the preamble. And I have said, and on many occasions, that the preamble, "We the People," is probably one of the greatest lies ever perpetrated on a people in the history of this country. And that preamble was a total perversion of what many of the delegates, even as complicit as they were in this fraud, this criminal conspiracy, it was beyond what they had even thought they had done. And so if I may just interject, this Tuesday I do a study, tomorrow night I do a study on the Constitution. And I do it online, pardon me. And we're going to delve into that perversion that was tomorrow night, 9 o'clock Eastern. Delve into the perversion that was that Committee of Style and Arrangement. And Parson, most Americans have never even heard of this. And the great crime would be that most of them don't really care.
Yeah, well, the bottom line is, for me, is you know, I don't know how he rewrote the preamble. I've dealt with it as it is, and I suspect that whatever they did come up with prior to it, based on everything that follows the preamble, that it was probably maybe not as ungodly. I don't know, because I don't know what it was, but I can't help but believe that the preamble to what was originally became the articles and the amendments to the Constitution, as ungodly and unbiblical as they are, I can't help believe that whatever the original was, it wasn't going to be much better than what it became. But it is, you're right, it is a lie. We the people certainly did not get the do not have the power that they've been led to believe they have.
Well, Parson, I think it's significant that in 1787, they call this, they use that in the preamble. And of course, a preamble is supposed to be legally a declaration of intent. It holds no legal power. But yet the Supreme Court has used it to pervert law on several occasions. They have actually used the wording, especially general welfare and all these other type thoughts. But, yeah, it's amazing what we don't know. But that perception, what you talked about there in the First Amendment, is, you know, Parson, so many people need to hear that. And I'm really looking forward to being able to send the MP3s of this program out to quite a few pastors that I know back in Western Colorado.
Well, if... let me just make this offer to you, Michael, and that is, if when you have them ready, if you'd like to send a primer to them as well of Bible Law versus the Constitution, again, that's the 85 page reduced down into 85 pages, what's in the big book, but dealing with some of the most important components, including the First Amendment, of course, I will be glad to send you copies, complimentary copies of how many ever primers you want. If you want to send it out with this program to send to those same pastors, I'd love to be able to get that into their hands as well. So you will only need to let me know how many to send if you'd like me to do that.
I would be most appreciative of that, Parson, and I'll do everything I can to coordinate that with you.
If I can, then at this point, let me also, again, because we've got some people probably tuning in that were not in the first hour, and let me mention again the way that they can get a free complimentary copy of the 85-page primer of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution. If they will go to my website, which is Bible versus, V-E-R-S-U-S, Constitution. So it's versus spelled out, but with a U-S on the end, versus, BibleVersusConstitution.org. Go over into the right-hand sidebar, go down to the survey. It's a 10-question survey that compares the Constitution, questions concerning a comparison between the Constitution and the Bible. Answer those questions, fill out the form, and that'll be sent to me, and I will send you, postage paid, a free copy of the 85-page primer as well as some other material to go along with it. So there's no charge, no cost. You can get a copy of the primer easy enough by just taking that survey. And or if you don't want to take the survey, just contact us through the website and say, hey, I want a primer, and we'll send it off to you. Keep in mind, too, those who weren't here in the first hour, that all of my books are available on our online book and article page. You can go there. You can find the entire 575-page Bible Law versus the United States Constitution. And or if you want the book and you can't afford a offering for it, but you'll use it for yourself or someone else, I'll send you any of our books free of charge as well. So we're not trying to build an empire here based on me. We're trying to advance the kingdom of God. And if I don't want anybody who cannot afford, especially in the times we're living in right now, not to get something that they can use to either awaken themselves or awaken someone else to what's really going on here in America.
Well, thank you, Parson, and I hope folks, listeners, those of you who have joined us on the porch here as we talk about this critical subject, I hope that you will take the advantage of the offer from Parson Weiland. And Parson, one of the things I wanted to touch on was to try to bring in something modern and then take it back to our Second War for Independence and to indicate to the people that what they see today that they want to blame on, pardon me, what they want to blame on the Democrats is something that was done 160 years ago by the Republicans. So the Democrats are just following a precedent. But recently we have been told about this weird-looking lady who is now in charge of the disinformation branch of the government. Have you heard about that, sir? And if you have, what would be your comments?
Yes, I have, of course. And my comments have been somewhat similar to what I just shared concerning the First Amendment, and that is that I'm trying to get people to look beyond the whirlwind effects we're going through right now. That and almost anything and everything that today's government does is part of Hosea 1:8's whirlwind, where in Hosea 8:1, he says, because you have rejected my law, you're going to reap, in verse 8, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And rejecting God's law is described as sowing the wind. Well, when was the wind sown here in America? It was sown in 1787 when that cadre of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists, also known as the Constitutional Framers, rejected Yahweh as God's sovereign, as he was in early 1600s America, and thus his law as supreme, as it was in early 1600s America, and replaced it with their own capricious man-made traditions, also known as the biblically seditious constitution. That was the wind. What we're experiencing today, whether it be what Michael has just brought up or just you name it, and it's now the whirlwind. We're in the whirlwind, and that's just one of the whirlwinds. Had they not created the First Amendment, and instead made government accountable to God's laws. That and just about everything else you find gone wrong in America wouldn't be in existence today. Again, the wind was sown and we're reaping the whirlwind. And so I try to point out that, again, that the First Amendment is not all it's cracked out to be. You know, so I try to piggyback on anything I can that I can use to say, okay, let's get back to God's law. That's what I'm going to do with it, and that's what I've done with in this situation. And I don't know if that answers your question or not, but that's kind of where I've gone with it.
Yes, sir. Well, I find it ironic that in 1798, the wonderful Federalists, as they're called, who are considered to be the authors of this Constitution, they were beginning to catch so much opposition to what they were doing in 1798 that the good President John Adams proposed, Congress passed with the agreement of the Supreme Court, the Sedition Act of 1798, which made it a crime to speak out against the government. And in a trial of Joseph Callender, the Supreme Court Justice Samuel Chase actually told the jury, charged the jury, was it makes no difference if what the people have said about the government or their criticism of government, it makes no difference if it is true or false. The fact they said it is a crime.
Hmm.
So they threw their own First Amendment out the window within 10 years, 11 years of the creation of their own government. And so then again, we have almost identically the same thing happening under Abraham Lincoln and the vaunted Republican Party of the late 1850s and early 1860s. And they did almost exactly the same thing. They even formed, they had a special judge. And I compare that to the lady today. They had a special judge, and it was made on August the 8th of 1862, when these wonderful Jewish communists from Germany, who were controlling the administration of Abraham Lincoln, where they made it against the law to speak out against the administration of Mr. Lincoln. So things really haven't changed that much, and Parson, I continue when I do this to think of none other than George Santayana in his comment that those who fail to learn the lessons of history are destined to repeat its mistakes. Your thoughts?
I was actually thinking of Solomon, and that there's nothing new under the sun. it's repeated over and over again. It also makes me again think of Reynolds versus United States, which was a Supreme Court decision in 1879, again, that addressed the Mormons' church claim to polygamy. That
right.
It was a right afforded them under Amendment 1. And I went ahead and pulled that up because I think it's relative to this whole entire conversation that this isn't a very long excerpt from that decision, but I want people to pay special attention to the first and last sentences of what I'm going to read to them and think about it from a biblical standpoint. Forget about the fact that it's about the Mormons. The idea and what they did here is what's important in this particular, they use this case with the Mormons to accomplish much worse and to be used therefore against Christians, including what's going on today. So here's the excerpt I have in chapter 9 of Bible Law versus United States Constitutions. Again, first and last sentence in particular. First sentence, laws are made for the government of actions. And while they cannot interfere with mere religious belief and opinions, they may with practices. Then he goes on, suppose one believed that human sacrifices were a necessary part of religious worship. Would it be seriously contended that the civil government under which he lived could not interfere to prevent a sacrifice And then a little later, so here, as the law of the organization of society under exclusive dominion of the United States, it is provided that plural marriages shall not be allowed. Can a man excuse his practices to the contrary because of his religious belief? Last sentence. To permit this would be to make the professed doctrines of religious belief superior to the law of the land. The law of the land he's referring to, of course, the Constitution per Article 6. And then I go on to say, contrary to Matthew 7:21 through 27 and James 1:22 through 25, the Supreme Court ruled that a man's actions can be severed and isolated from his faith and judged illegal according to the Constitution and its supplemental edicts. This precedent paved the way for any Christian action based upon biblical convictions, such as preaching against sodomy, to be arbitrarily outlawed in the same fashion. Had the framers established Yahweh's immutable law and its predetermined morality as the supreme law of the land, polygamy and human sacrifice and all other issues would have fallen under its jurisdiction and thereby determined to be either lawful or unlawful. So it's a case of supreme law versus supreme law. Which one is it going to be for those who are listening today? Well, I hope it's going to be God's law. And this situation we have today that you're talking about, Michael, that's just come up with our government, is an outgrowth. It's part of the whirlwind of going all the way back to Reynolds versus the United States Constitution, Marbury versus Madison, and of course, Article 6 as the supreme law of the land. And if it comes to be, it's going to be used against, it's going to be used to suppress a whole lot of things, but particularly you can plan on it being used against Christians preaching against sodomy and or whatever else that their belief requires from the scriptures.
Oh, absolutely. And that's a point well made, sir. We're looking at, you mentioned Article 6 and you speak to that quite frequently. Are you familiar with the perversions of Article 6? Clause 1.
Well, Michael, no, I'm not. You keep educating me on things I didn't know about. So I'm glad for you to do so.
Well, do you have Article 6 in front of you there, sir?
I have. Yeah, I've got it broken up. But I've got clause 1 that I can pull at least the clauses as I dealt with them in the chapter. So
all right, sir. Would you read clause 1? No, just read the first article or okay. Clause 1.
Clause 1. All debts contracted and engagements entered into before the adoption of this Constitution shall be as valid against the United States under this Constitution as under Confederation.
Oh, well, did you find it peculiar that only the debts owed by the United States and not the debts owed to the United States were mentioned in that article, sir?
Had not considered that.
That was done by reason, because there were members at the Constitutional Convention who owed the United States government millions of dollars. So they added Article 6, Clause 1 and the ex post facto laws to the Constitution to protect them, so that once the Constitution was ratified, they could not be charged for the money that they had stolen from the United States government.
Interesting. Corruption through and through. You deal with, of course, historical things that most people are unaware with, and regardless whether it's what they did behind the scenes, of course, the whole Constitution was created behind the scenes, but then there were those behind the scenes, it would appear, manipulating things as well to their own advantage. But hopefully people are seeing that regardless, whether it be the Constitution we've ended up with or these other situations that you're so educated on, Michael, that they'll see how biblically seditious and abominable these men were in all regards. I mean, it's just it, and yet you and I have talked about it. How blind can you be? But that's what idols do to people. They blind people to the truth. And regrettably, our people are more educated, although probably even most people who promote the Constitution have never read it. But they're more inclined, let's do it this way, they're more inclined to promote the Constitution than they are God's Word. And they may, in fact, be more educated in the Constitution than they are in God's Word. And that's where the real problem comes. They don't know God, they don't know His law, and they therefore cannot judge the Constitution. There's one moral standard by which everything should be judged, and that is God's morality as codified in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. And when you do with what we have as the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, or whether these other things that you're able to point out, it is that it's all so ungodly that, you know, it's become my mission to try to wake up people to what's been done to us, because they've done a royal job on us.
Oh, absolutely. And Parson, if you don't mind, if I jump, I want your input here, sir. I'm going to jump from First Amendment to the 10th Amendment, which is another one that I really would like to spend some time on, especially considering the letters concerning the 10th Amendment that came from Richard Henry Lee and William Grayson to Patrick Henry. So your thoughts on the 10th Amendment first, please, sir.
Well, you're going to educate me again with those letters, because I'm not aware of them that I can remember anyway. But as far as the 10th Amendment, you'll often hear people, Christians and patriots, you know, appealing to the 10th Amendment as if it holds the answers to the problems. If we could only get the power or authority back to the states. Well, returning power via Amendment 10 is to the states is not the answer for our country, because when biblical standards are rejected, state governments are just as wicked and ungodly as is the federal government,
if not more so.
In some cases even more so. Our only answer is to return to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, as America's sovereign, His Son as the Savior, Lord and King of the remnant, and His morality is found in His commandments, statutes, and judgments as governments and society's ethical standard. Let me give you an example. You know, most people, as the difference between the two, between appealing to the 10th Amendment and the authority of the states, quote unquote, and or back to Yahweh as sovereign and His law as the standard or as supreme. Let me give you an example. Most people who call themselves Christians or patriots consider Justice Scalia as a conservative. Now, you might You might keep in mind that there's only one who has the authority to determine good and evil, and therefore what's right and left. And by the way, there is no far left, there is no far right, and there is no center. There's only left and right. Anything left of Yahweh's right, His righteousness, as found in His moral law, is left, liberal, and ungodly. So there's only left and right, and there's only one who determines what those constitute. With that in mind, but people, you know, and so most people today who consider themselves conservatives, whether we're talking Republicans or libertarians or constitutionalists, they're merely right-leaning liberals. And Justice Scalia was certainly one of those. But most people considered him this great conservative. Here's a question. What's the true conservative position regarding in utero infanticide, again, usually identified as abortion? What's the true conservative position on in utero infanticide? Well, answer, the true conservative position is that it's murder. And as determined by Yahweh and His law, the only one with the authority to make such a determination. He's the one who determines what's a capital crime, and it's a capital crime to commit in utero infanticide. Turning the decision over to the states to determine is therefore not the conservative position. Now, question, why was it Scalia's position to turn it over to the states? The answer's very simple. Because to Scalia, the Constitution was the supreme law of the land rather than his God and Creator's law, despite the fact that he claimed to be a Christian. And for more on the 10th Amendment, you can go to chapter 19, which is entitled Amendment 10 Counterfeit Powers, in our book, Bible Law versus the United States Constitution.
Well, Parson, let me, if you don't mind, jump into a little history note here.
Yeah, absolutely.
At the at the first Congress, when the Bill of Rights was being discussed, they brought out the wording of the Bill of Rights, and Thomas Tudor Tucker of South Carolina, a congressman, one of the 10 anti-federalists opposed to 49 federalists in the first House of Representatives. Mr. Tucker insisted on three separate occasions that the word expressly be placed in front of the word delegated. And it became quite the controversy in that Congress. And James Madison was fighting against it, and it was put to a vote, and naturally the Anti-Federalists lost. But James Madison made a most poignant statement. He said that the government cannot be expressly held to its delegated powers. It must have powers of implication. And that is exactly, Madison was saying the government has no power, that there are no controls on government power. All government has to do is say it is an implied power. And as Alexander Hamilton said to Thomas Jefferson when he was arguing about the First Bank of the United States, Hamilton told Jefferson that he had to be able to read between the lines. And so their entire intent from the beginning was that even though they put these words on paper, there were no restrictions on government. And then in a letter from Richard Henry Lee to Patrick Henry, he in the Senate tried to, if you're looking at the 10th Amendment, Parson, Richard Henry Lee proposed that the word thereof be added at the end, because he said what the Federalists had done with the 10th Amendment was to have converted the people of the people to the states or to the people, was that what they did was they indicated through lawyer language the people in aggregate of the United States. So in essence, the 10th Amendment protecting states' rights is a fallacy. It does no such thing, and it wasn't designed to do that. Both William Grayson, a senator from Virginia, and Richard Henry Lee wrote to Patrick Henry telling him how these lawyers had used the manipulation of words to create a document which did not restrict the government in any way whatsoever. As a matter of fact, William Grayson told Patrick Henry the Bill of Rights would do more harm than good.
Now, you know full well that the lawyers wouldn't do such a thing.
Oh, I know. Yes, sir. I'm sorry.
By the way, they aren't really lawyers to begin with.
Of course.
You know, Isaiah 33:22 says, and James 4:12 says that there's only one lawgiver, referring to Yahweh, God of the Bible. And therefore, only men like Ezra in Ezra 7:10 are truly lawyers. Those who represent our God's law are lawyers. There's never been a lawyer in this nation since the ratification of the Constitution. I call them legalers, where they have simply men who have taken what God has deemed unlawful and legalized it, such as sodomite marriages and in utero infanticide, or have made illegal what God has deemed or mandated as lawful, for example, mandatory biblical qualifications. So they're legalers. They're not even lawyers, but they're good at what they do, and they manipulate, just like, you know, the term, I never thought about this, but the term almost implies this manipulation of what they consider law to their own evil and wicked designs, as you've pointed out in this, in your historical perspective.
Well, Parson, how would you equate then America? We have listeners in Europe as well. So how would you, although most of them are probably asleep by now, but if they, how would you equate their terms, solicitor and barrister?
Well, I'm not familiar with the actual terminology or what's behind that terminology, but I would probably, if I was asked, I would probably say, well, if you guys equate them with our lawyers, then they're a bunch of legalers as well. And I know that to be the case, because although I haven't done the same, obviously, with England's or Britain's constitution, there isn't a constitution today like there was in the early 1600s that's based upon God's laws. And therefore, whatever lawyers, barristers, or whatever they may have, they're merely legalers. They're legalizing again what God has made unlawful, or vice versa.
By the way, since you have
people in Europe listening, you know, somebody over there needs to do the same thing with those constitutions that I've done with ours, because they'll find the same thing. First of all, they need to get educated in God's word and particularly his law, and then go through those constitutions, and you'll find that there's the same issues in one regard or another that for their constitutions as there is for the United States Constitution when it comes to being an unlawful, biblically unlawful document and biblically egregious, and the reason why they're in the state they are in, just like America is here today, on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction.
Well, pardon me. Parson, if I throw out a statement, I want you to parse it. Take it apart for me, okay?
We'll try.
And tell me, pardon me, tell me where I'm wrong or where I'm right. What if I were to say that the people in America today who are so attached to this Constitution, especially those people who call themselves the Christian conservatives, and their almost adoration of the Constitution, are they not in complete violation of the first commandment?
Absolutely. No question about it. You can, like, as I pointed out earlier in the first hour, you can't, there's only one supreme law, and therefore it's a decision between supreme laws. You've got the one that Article 6 of the Constitution claims to be the supreme law of the land, and then you have God's law, which is also claims to be supreme. And you can only have one supreme law, and therefore to choose anything but Yahweh as our sovereign, our King of Kings, in and through and by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is to claim anything other than that and his law as supreme. You can't have him as sovereign without his law being supreme. And his law is meant for not just our own little personal lives, but for government and society alike. There's more in the Bible about government than there is personal life by far. And so you cannot choose something other than his law is supreme and not therefore be in violation of the first and second commandments, which again then makes you an idolater. And as I pointed out in the first hour, idolatry is not so much about statues, U-E-S, as it is statutes, U-T-E-S. It's about what law you consider supreme and therefore follow and promote and try to advance as society and government standard.
Oh, very well said, Parson. Let me kind of put you on the spot. Do you mind?
Oh, you've already been doing that, so go ahead.
Well, I'm going to ask you to tell the listeners and to help me out here with the current situation that we have in this country and the depravity that is becoming more and more accepted. What do you see the next What do you see the year 2022 bringing us, sir?
More of the same and worse. I think, you know, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear with where we find ourselves right now, and particularly the last, 5 years, it's been going on for a lot longer than that, but I believe that God is proving himself to be true to his word, and that the nation, you know, much the same as with the Canaanites, if you know your word and if you remember that Abraham was given the land of Canaan, but it wasn't to become an actual possession of his posterity until the Canaanites' iniquity was complete. And I forget the exact passage, but it uses those terms, that until the iniquity of the Canaanites was complete. And that's when, after the bondage in Egypt, the Israelites came out, and 40 years later, they eventually, under Joshua's leadership, took over Canaan land, because the iniquity of the Canaanites had gotten so bad that God said, now's the time. And I think America is at that point where it's becoming so bad that God is proving himself true to his word, and we're starting to see judgment like we haven't seen before. You know, I have said for years that when judgment really comes upon, well, let me back up, that I had said that 9/11 proved one thing, a couple of things. One, that judgment works, because if you'll recall, not that this is where people needed to be fleeing to, but that judgment works because they started looking for answers. They already knew the government didn't have answers for them, so they were flooding back to the churches, and most of them didn't have answers as well, because they've thrown out God's law as well. But they thought there had to be answers there. It also proved how bad judgment has to be for it to really stick, because that didn't last long, even though they were looking at the wrong place for the most part to find the answers. You got to find somebody who knows the answer, and that's God is sovereign and his law is supreme. But judgment worked. I mean, it caused them to look beyond themselves and beyond government and somewhere else, and then it didn't last long. So I've said that when God's wrath is really coming down, it's going to be this nation's going to be judged like what, I mean, we can't probably fathom it. And I said it's going to be multifaceted. It's going to be invasion. It's going to be economic. It's going to be probably disease and race wars. And, you know, about 2 months ago, I thought, all of that's happening. And I think it's going to get much worse than it is right now, because America still hasn't awakened to the answers yet. But all of those things are happening. We're being, you know, when invaded by another country, I was thinking Russia or China or maybe. But it's happening on the southern border. I mean, we couldn't have more economic judgment or woes than we have right now. Government woes on a number of different levels. Race wars, well, those have begun too, haven't they? And there was one or two other things that would probably be involved in God's judgment. And I'm not trying to speak for God, but I'm just saying, you know, when it really comes down, God's probably going to really, really judge this nation. And we're starting to see it. But people have not yet responded. They're going to the quote-unquote conservatives, all these talk show hosts, these quote-unquote conservatives who are nothing but right-leaning liberals, and for the most part, nothing but fearmongers, because they don't provide the answers. They're pointing people back to this despicable Constitution as the answer instead of God's law as the answer. And so what's going to come? It's going to get worse. I think we're only just seeing the beginning of it. But this is something else I've just noticed in God's Word. I've noticed it individually, but not collectively. How many times in God's Word it says, as he's judging his people, it says that they may know that I am Yahweh, replacing the word the Lord all in caps, where it was inspired to be Yahweh, of course. But God is working so that our people, at least a remnant thereof, a greater remnant thereof, are going to awaken and say, he's Yahweh. He's God. He's the God of gods, King of kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning of all things. And all that the all in all and all that comes with it. And so I fully anticipate that we've just seen the beginning of things going, everything going wrong, just right. Because it's ultimately for the purpose of God judging this nation in order to bring this nation back to its knees and back to Him.
Very well said, Parson. And now I'm going to hit you with another question. What, as a Christian, what are our obligations as we go through this time of peril?
Well, a lot of people ask me, you know, why are you so hung up on the Constitution? I'm not hung up on the Constitution, but I am hung up on God and His law and Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, there's a poem that says, some say I am a fool. To this I say is true. I am a fool for Christ, but whose fool are you? So I am hung up on God, His law, and our Lord and Savior. But here's the point. Here's why I'm addressing the Constitution. Why I'm so focused on awakening people to this, because so many people are relying on it, first of all, as the answers, when it's the reason, the genesis for everything that's wrong in America. But I also hearken back to Gideon and those in Judges chapter 6, if you're familiar with the account, if you remember, it's a great story of where God reduces the army of Gideon, even though it was already far outnumbered by the Midianites. He reduces it down to Gideon and 300 men to take on thousands of Midianites, and he gives the victory in a very special, incredible way to Gideon and his army. And yet before God could use Gideon in that fashion for the sake of the kingdom, do you recall what he had to do first? He had to tear down his father's idol to Baal. Well, that's what we need. That's at least a big part of what we need to be doing. And it's why I try to make the material I have on this as available to as many people as possible, free of charge, if there's no other way to get it to them, so that we've got to tear down our American forefathers' idol that so many people have been hoodwinked into believing is the answer, when in fact it's the genesis of our problems. And so a lot of it comes down to tearing down that idol, and then in place of it, another reason I use it, you know, you hear people proclaiming all the time, this is the best man has ever come up with. Well, I'm not so sure of that, but even if it is, how much better to compare what's man's best, which is despicable, as compared to God's perfection? And so it's a great way to also teach the perfection and the greatness of our God and His law by comparing it with this other document that's supposed to be man's best. It's the difference between a government of, by, and for the people and a government of, by, and for God. And a lot of people think, you know, this is a pipe dream. It'll never happen. Well, listen, it's already happened here in America. It happened in the 1600s. They had governments of, by, and for God. Along the way, they lost it, regrettably. But first of all, let's not shortchange our God. There's nothing impossible to Him. And right now, He's doing a work to awaken the people. And and frankly, I think part of the scenario is going to be that probably when all is said and done, that probably the majority of the population in America is probably going to be destroying themselves and from other nations as well, and from maybe natural means like the volcano in Yellowstone. That'll take care of a lot of them. But and then also secession is going to be a big part of it. And I find it very interesting that secession is on the lips of a lot of people today. Now, there's one thing.
Parson, yes. please allow me to, as much as I hate to halt this, we've got about a minute left.
You bet.
And it has just been absolutely fantastic. I want you to take just a couple of seconds to tell people how they can touch base with you if they weren't around for the first of the program. Please, sir.
Okay. If they'll go to Bible versus Constitution, again, that's versus spelled out, V-E-R-S-U-S. So Bible versus Constitution.org or .com will get you there too. And they can find our website. Be sure to go to our online book and article page. All of my books, except for a couple of them, are found online on both of our websites. And so you can access Bible Law versus Constitution, the entire book, right there online for free. And or we'll send them to you as well if you'd like the books themselves. And then also, if you'd be sure to take the 10-question Constitution survey, in the right-hand sidebar, you'll be sure to get a primer, the 85-page primer of Bible Law versus Constitution, sent to you free of charge. We pay for the postage and everything. And there's a couple CDs we're going to put in there along with it, and some tracks and some other things.
Thanks. Parson Ted Weiland, it has been a pleasure, sir. We've got about maybe 10 seconds left to go. I can't thank you enough for being here.